I also love Palm Sunday. Particularly as a kid, Palm Sunday was one of my favorite services during the year. All the other services during the year, they were always pretty much the same. You know, you'd go and you'd sing and you'd pray and you'd persevere through the pastor's message, and you would offer and you'd go, and pretty much the same thing week after week. But the thing that I liked best about Palm Sunday, it was just different. Because all the other Sundays, you went and you gave stuff, and you gave yourself, and you gave your money, and you gave your voice to the Lord. But on Palm Sunday, it was the one Sunday when you actually got something back. You know, I was just so psyched to get my palm on Palm Sunday. I mean, it was the best. It was the one time of the year you get your palm, and you had an opportunity for an hour's worth of worship just to pull off little strings and make rings around your finger and necklaces and bracelets. And, you know, my friends and I, we'd have a competition to see who could make the best cross, an intricate cross. And probably the best thing about the palms, though, was if you could pull off just a really long, skinny, thread-like piece, and you were lucky enough to have one of your friends sitting right in front of you, and he was looking up at the pastor or worshiping God full of heart and praise, you could just reach forward and gently touch his ear, and if you did it just right, he'd think it was an itch, so he'd go, and he could do it again, and he'd still itch. And then if you just let it move down his ear, just along the edge, you could simulate the ambulatory motion of an insect. And all of a sudden, he starts whapping his ear and shaking his head. I mean, it really was the best. And I think it was soon after one of those Palm Sundays happened, I think a scream was associated with that. Our church decided to pass out the palms after people left the service. But, you know, I could never really figure out why we even got palms. I mean, I knew it had something to do with Jesus and that people were waving them at Jesus, but I never really understood why. And the same thing with, you know, as we listen to the reading, the whole thing about the donkey. Why was, and the cloaks or the coats or the robes or whatever they were being thrown before Jesus? I mean, why were people getting excited about Jesus riding on a mule? Why were people stripping and throwing their clothes at Jesus? It just didn't make sense. And those were good questions for a kid, and I think those are good questions for us tonight too. Why all these things? You know, what really was Palm Sunday about? One thing I think it's important to realize that Luke and the other gospel writers in their writing, they remind us of Jesus' relationship with David. Luke tells us that Joseph, Jesus' dad, was a descendant of David. And when the angel Gabriel went and told Mary, announced the impending birth of Jesus, Gabriel says to Mary, he will be the son of David. And when the angels came to announce it to the shepherds, what did they do? But they emphasized the idea that today, in the city of David, a Savior is born. And when you look in Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus, you'll see right in the midst of that, it's marked that Jesus was a descendant of David. And later in Luke, while the people were, or Jesus was walking through Jericho, a blind man called out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Luke and the other gospel writers wanted to make sure that we understood that Jesus' life and his ministry and his purpose were all wrapped up in light and should be understood in light of King David. And so in the midst of this recognition of Jesus' kingship as he rode in to Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, it's not difficult to see why and how Jesus is related to David and David's kingship. I mean, one thing that kings were often portrayed as riding on a young donkey or a colt in biblical times. If you look in 1 Kings 1:33, it says that David took Zadok, the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and David told him, take my son Solomon and place him on my mule and allow him, anoint him and pray over him and blow trumpets and shout, long live King Solomon. That was a sign of kingship. The choice of a young colt emphasized the kings would ride on in to conquered cities on a mule. And it kind of emphasized this sense of gentleness with those who have been defeated. This was a king who was going to bring peace to this land that he now had authority over. As the disciples took the initiative also to place these cloaks on top of the mule, and the people threw these cloaks before Jesus, it was the same thing. It was this emphasis of Jesus' kingship. If you look in 2 Kings 9:13, you find that the Lord says, anoint Jehu king. And when the people did this, guess what they did? They took cloaks and they laid them before Jehu, and they shouted and they blew trumpets and they shouted, Jehu is king. It sounds just like Solomon, doesn't it? This was a sign of surrender to the king. It was a way of showing everything that's mine is yours. Even the shirt off my back belongs to you, the king. And so then, as you picture Jesus entering into Jerusalem, it seems perfectly appropriate that the crowd was shouting out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And emphasizing this David connection, the other gospel writers record the crowd crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And blessed is the coming of our Father, the coming of the kingdom of our Father David. So Luke and the other gospel writers made sure that we did not miss this fundamental relationship between David's kingship and Jesus' kingship. But not only was David significant in understanding the ministry of Jesus, but Luke points out the centrality of Jerusalem in the ministry and life of Jesus. You might remember the prophet Anna when Jesus was born and brought to the temple. When Anna saw this baby Jesus, it says that she praised God, and then she went out to tell all the people who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And you remember the temptation of Jesus. Jesus goes out into the desert, but it says that Satan took Jesus into Jerusalem and put Jesus on the highest point in the temple. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus talks, or during the Transfiguration, when Jesus talks to Elijah and Moses, Luke writes that they spoke about Jesus' departure which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And then from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And from that point in Luke chapter 9, all the way up to Luke chapter 19, our passage today, everything in that whole section, all 10 chapters, is focused on this one long trip to Jerusalem. Over and over, Luke writes, as Jesus made his way, or he writes, on his way to Jerusalem, or he writes, as he neared Jerusalem. 10 chapters worth about Jesus heading to Jerusalem. So you have Jesus who's determined to make Jerusalem the central focus or the climax of his work on earth. And you have Jesus who's accepting the designation of king in relationship to David. Well, it shouldn't surprise you that when you look back in the Old Testament, the only other complete description of a king who entered into Jerusalem in the midst of jubilant celebration was King David. It was David who established Jerusalem as a holy city, set apart for the Lord, and it was David who oversaw the first coming of God into the city, the first triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's hard to imagine the jubilation that Israel was experiencing while this procession was happening. You know, for hundreds of years, they had lived by faith that God would give to them the land which he had promised, and battle after battle, they fought until finally Jerusalem was captured by David and the Philistines were defeated. For Israel, they understood this as the culmination of all that was promised to them by God. The land which was promised to them through Abraham. And the exodus, the deliverance out of Egypt by God. And as they crossed the River Jordan and into battle as they were led by Joshua. And then under the judges, fighting back and forth in this land over and over with all these threatening enemies and foreign powers. And finally now, all the enemies were now subdued and the promised peace and rest was now theirs due to the mighty hand of God and his anointed king, David. And so David commands Israel, bring the ark back into Jerusalem. Well, you know what the ark was, right? It was this box that had a couple different things, including the Ten Commandments in it. And it represented God's presence. Where this ark was, it was understood, this is where God is. And so by bringing the ark into Jerusalem, this was the sign now that God would be present with his people, ruling from Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem, providing peace and rest for his people. So thus the procession began. And, you know, it's worth looking at again. If you have a Bible right there, just pick it up real fast and go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting around, we'll say, verse 12. Again, listen carefully to this and picture Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. As you hear this. Now King David was told that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing.
When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in a place, its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offering and fellowship offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I mean, can you hear some of the relationship to Jesus going into Jerusalem? Can you hear it? I mean, first of all, one thing, the focus of this first triumphal entry into Jerusalem, well, unlike David, the focus of this first entry, or unlike Jesus, the entrance of this, the first triumphal entry, the focus wasn't on David at all, was it? But it was on God. The whole focus was on God. David, he was the king, but he wasn't the capital K-I-N-G king. It was not David who was carried into the city, but it was God carried by men, represented by the ark. The ark of God was understood as the footstool of God. He was seated in the heavens with his feet located at the place of his ark, his footstool. So as the ark was carried into the city by the house of David, God, or the house of Israel, God was being brought into the city. And so in relation to this, David writes in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye his ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. But when you get to Jesus, and you look at Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, unlike David, all the attention is on him. It's Jesus who's being carried. For though he was the son of David, he also was the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus weeps over the city and the impending judgment because he says, "You did not recognize the coming of God, God's coming to you." Jesus was God entering the city, just as the ark was God's representation as he entered the city. Well, second, in the midst of this celebration, David took on the role of priest. He stripped off his robes of kingship, and he chose to wear a linen ephod. That was something typically worn by a priest. And then if you listened in 2 Samuel 6:17, what does he do? He offers. He makes sacrifices, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings. And then when he gets done these sacrifices, he blesses the people. If David followed the customary blessing that was given by priests over Israel, it would have sounded like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and grant you peace. Grant you peace. And what does he do after that? He shares a meal with them, doesn't he? He takes the sacrifices and he offers them to all the people so they can share in this. I mean, this represented actually eating with God. This was to show that there was fellowship between God and man, that they could be in God's presence. They were accepted. And you look at the second triumphal entry and how quickly Jesus was also about setting aside his robes of kingship, setting aside his recognition as king, and putting on instead priestly garments as he entered into Jerusalem that week. How right they were to cry out, "Peace in heaven." For this was the only high priest who could offer sacrifices which could bring about peace in heaven towards those upon earth. And so Jesus blesses his people. He offers a priestly blessing in John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." He doesn't say, "May God grant you peace." He says, "It's my peace. And I am going to give it to you." As the writer of Hebrews says in 9:11, when Christ came as high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. He did not enter by means of blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Peace with God. And so 3 days later, after this entrance into Jerusalem, what does Jesus do? Well, he shares a meal with his disciples, a meal that was representative of the offering that he was about to make. He says to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood that's poured out, that's shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins." Like David, Jesus became a priest on behalf of his people upon entering the city of Jerusalem. Also, you can see David's wife, Michal. How does she respond? When she saw David stripped down to what was essentially underwear, the linen ephod was something that was like an undergarment, and when she saw him dance before the Lord, she was just horrified. She simply couldn't believe the king of Israel would disrobe himself before his people. She despised him and called his actions a vulgarity, meant only to please the eye of slave girls. He said to her in response, "I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. And in the eyes of these slave girls, I will be honored." And so it is with Jesus. When you look at the second triumphal entry, as the people cry out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees, just like Michael, offer a stinging rebuke to Jesus and his disciples. "Tell them to stop," they demanded. And far worse than David's dance of humiliation, Jesus, the King of Glory, allowed himself to be stripped and beaten and whipped and cursed and put to death in utter humiliation before his Father in heaven. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees hissed at him and mocked him and hurled insults at him with one voice, with Michael 1,000 years before. Like David, Jesus accepted humiliation for the sake of bringing praise to his Father in heaven. Finally, at the end of this jubilant procession, this exaltation of God, this dance of humiliation, this sacrifice, and the fellowship meal, the Lord, in the next chapter, in chapter 7 that we didn't look at, the Lord says through the prophet Nathan, he says, "The Lord will give you rest. He'll give you rest from your enemies. The Lord himself declares that he will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father," the Lord says, "and he will be my son." And so it was at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus. What do you hear from heaven? But you hear the Father crying out upon the earth, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Paul says in Ephesians that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Father seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he placed all things under Jesus' feet. The kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, is in the control of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, when he was on earth, everything he talked about was the annunciation of the kingdom of God. That's what his preaching was about. Salvation belonged to him. Rest would be received through him. "All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest," Jesus says. And remember the palms. I mean, this was just all a recognition of the saving power of this King of Glory who would establish his kingdom forever. You know, the only place in the Old Testament that anyone talks about waving palms is in Leviticus. It's a command that during the Feast of Tabernacles, that the people, this was the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar, they were supposed to take palm branches and they were supposed to wave it before God. And that was in a symbolic celebration that God delivered his people from Egypt. It was a jubilant celebration of the deliverance of God from Egypt. And so now, though, and what month is it? It's Passover. The Passover was only celebrated on the first month of the year, not the seventh month. But all the people grabbed branches from the trees and celebrated just like the Feast of Tabernacles, pointing to Jesus, saying, "Here's the Savior. Here's the one who's going to deliver us. He's the one who who opened eyes, who freed those who were oppressed by demons. The lame were walking, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the dead were raised. As the people waved their palms, they were saying, here is the source of our true deliverance. Here is the king that can defeat all our foes. Here is the one who will truly settle us in the land and give us rest and give us peace. The first triumphal entry into Jerusalem as David brings the ark, God's presence, into Jerusalem. Ultimately, it was all about the second triumphal entry into Jerusalem. David's life served historically as a precursor to the real king who would come. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. Christ entered Jerusalem as a king. He exchanged his attire of kingship for the garments of a priest. He provided sacrifices for his people by suffering utter humiliation upon the cross. He calls us to partake in this meal with him as the benefits of the sacrifice were extended to us. And through his death and resurrection, he came to establish this kingdom forever and ever. And so here we are on the threshold of Holy Week. Palm waving today, communion on Thursday, weeping on Friday, celebration on Sunday. And we're all just watching it happen again. And how are you going to respond? Are you going to be like the disciples who in recognition of Jesus' kingship, took their garments and threw them down at the feet of Jesus, saying, everything that's mine, Jesus, it's yours. All that I have, all that I am, it all belongs to you. Are you going to be like David? Are you going to be willing to, for the sake of celebrating the coming of his Lord, he threw off all claims to his own authority. He relinquished his pride, risking humiliation in a dance of joy that he might offer full praise to his God. Or are you going to be like Michael? Michael, who scoffed at those who humbled themselves before God, those who despised the victory of God, the victory that he accomplished for his people? Or are you like the Pharisees who on the outside, you look religious, you look holy, you look obedient to God, but inwardly you rage against the call of repentance that Jesus, the Son of God, was calling his people to? How are you going to respond to this Jesus? How are you going to respond to this triumphal entry? Luke says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept and he wailed over it. Oh, we have a king who weeps over us and cries for us and passionately desires for us, those whom he loves, to recognize who he is and thus be saved. He knows that the ultimate judgment for those who reject his appeal, his sacrifice, his divine mercy is unthinkable. And so he weeps over those who fail to recognize the coming of God. Brothers and sisters, today is the coming of God. He's here. God has come in Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory who has secured salvation for us. He's the one who's provided sacrifice, a sin offering on behalf of us that we might enjoy his presence, the presence of God. He's provided peace with God through the shedding of his blood. He's provided rest from our enemies, that of sin and the powers of darkness. Let this not be hid from our eyes, but rejoice with leaping and dancing, that you might recognize the coming of our God this day. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you. We thank you that through the death of your Son, you have made peace. You've allowed us to be in your presence. You have come to us. Lord, we offer ourselves. All that's ours is yours. All that we have. Lord, we're not ashamed of you. We will humiliate ourselves for you. Oh God, give us such a heart to do so. In Christ's name, amen.